Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
All right. Well, glad you're here tonight. Let's talk about something, shall we? Let's talk about something, yes. That's why we're here. I'm glad. Something I noticed recently is that my understanding of what's old has changed. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So, as I've gotten older, what's that? Say that again. But we're all on that process, aren't we, of heading that way. And I want to talk about even the idea of old in just a minute here. But something that seems recent to me now seems like ages ago to some people are only a bit younger. And I suspect this, too, as part of human nature. I'm referring to what we had, what we saw, what we listened to, the way things were. And if you start talking about that to people who are younger, they get glazed, don't they? A little bit like you're speaking some foreign language, describing some far-off land. And so I brought some candy tonight. And I'll tell you why I brought it, and I thought I'd share this with you. Can anybody tell me what decade Pez came out? Huh? 50s? Anybody else have a guess? 20s, 1920s. I can't imagine what those Pez dispensers look like. I guess I could look them up on the internet. And I want to tell you how this came about. I went to a candy store the other day in Branson, Missouri. We were with our family, and I have a brother-in-law that said, oh, there's a candy store down there. Let's go to it. And that's a good idea, anytime there's a candy store to go to it. And I was all in. And so we had our whole family in this little narrow little candy store, and we're looking at all these old-timey candies. You remember the old-timey candies that none of the kids anymore know what they are? Like sugar daddies. Nobody wants to have sugar daddy. And by the way, has anybody noticed how they've changed cereal names to take sugar out of them? There used to be Sugar Smacks, and now they're Honey Smacks, right? And there was Sugar Bear, and he's now, what is he? Yeah, it's Golden Crisp now. It's not Sugar Crisps. It's Golden Crisp. We've got to get away from that terrible bad word. Anyway, so we were there in the sugar store the other day buying candy, and some of this old-time, like Mary Jane's and old-timey candy, a bit of honey. People don't even know what those are anymore. And I saw this jar, and it was filled with unwrapped Pez. Just a jar with unwrapped Pez, and we had already been there for a long time, and Janie was checking out with all of our mini goodies, and we were on our way out the door, and so I thought, I'm not going to go back and trouble that lady. She was a talker anyway, and we needed to get out of there. We had family waiting on us, so I thought, I'm just going to order some Pez and have it delivered to my house. And so I ordered, I'm telling you, this is only half the bag. The other half I've already eaten. So we have Pez for everyone here tonight. I saw it, and I thought, oh, that looks really good. And so I ordered some Pez, and the dispensers are sold separately. You can try Walgreens if you don't know where they're at. And I'm going to share, because when I bought them, I didn't think of the implications of eating all of this by myself. And I just want to give you this caution. Don't confuse these with your pills, all right? If you want to pass them around, and if you want one, fine. And if not, my feelings aren't hurt. I will eat them later. Okay, so Pez, it's kind of an old-school candy, and it was reminiscent of my childhood, and so I thought I'd enjoy that, and I thought I'd share that with you. Anybody have Pez when you were a kid? You like Pez? Okay, if you like it, help yourself. Make sure everybody gets one. Kiki said she was talking to one of our students the other day about textbooks, and they said to her that they have most of their textbooks on their laptop now, and so she was describing this antiquated method of going to school where you put books in your backpack and take them to your locker, and you trade out the textbooks. You have one for every class, and you trade it out and put it in your backpack, and you go to the next class. And whoever thought that would become old school? But apparently, it's gotten that way. There are now adults who've never known a world without internet and cell phones. Okay, I would think kids, but adults now who've never known a world like that. You remember what that was like? And I sound old just saying it. Do you remember what that was like a day before? So, wasn't it kind of nice in a way that you could go somewhere and your parents couldn't get a hold of you even if they wanted to? Wasn't that kind of nice in some ways? Now that you're a parent, you see the other side of life. But, and I wanted to say something about old. I don't think that old is bad. Old being bad is an American concept that was foisted on us by Hollywood and the cosmetic industry. We trade in youth and beauty. And getting back to this, being older gives you perspective on life, and experiences show you where to give your attention. Can you relate to that? That, like, when it comes to perspective, some of the things I was thinking about this a while back, how when I was a little kid, if I lost a baseball game, that was the end of the world. And now it doesn't matter that I lost a baseball game or that our team either came in third or last every year. That doesn't bother me too much anymore. But back in the day, that was really hard to deal with. And so we know where to give our perspective and attention. And we've been through enough enough fads that we know that this too will pass. And we can settle into this stability that relies much more on the eternal. And I've been noticing too that mullets are back. Anybody notice that? Okay, if you don't know what a mullet is, it's business in the front and party in the back. It's that hairdo that is short, but you get back here and it's long and it's ugly. And it once was in, and once in history is enough for the mullet. It doesn't look good. It never did. And the closest it came to looking good was on Billy Ray Cyrus. And but if you look away and look back again, you can see what I mean, that once is enough. That's subjective truth. Okay, I'll grant that. Maybe I've been in too many, I have too many memories of mulleted rednecks in high school that have caused me to feel that way. But I do know that some things are fads. And I've often looked at pictures of myself and other people, and I've thought, what were we thinking to do that? What made us think that that looked good? And though we dressed weird, here's the interesting thing. Though we dressed weird and we had less technology, the bigger difference happens when different generations adopt different concepts of the world. And that's, I think, where we're at today. Some have thought that what is true can't be found in the past. It can only be found in the present and the future. And all the past holds for them is superstition and misery. Though a convincing case can be made that there's as much misery in the world now or more than there ever has been, even though we have more ways of alleviating suffering. Can we really say overall that we're happier now? Ours is a crisis of existence. In the past, many knew why they existed, but their misery was mostly physical. And what's interesting about that is I think it was Viktor Frankl who... He survived the concentration camp, and he said that if people have a reason, they can survive just about anything, if they have a reason to exist. And today, people don't have a reason or don't know it, and this comes largely from not knowing our past, not knowing where we came from, not knowing the revealed word of God that gives us meaning beyond the moment. We need meaning beyond the moment. We need to exist for more than just I exist. You know, we need to exist for more than that. And people don't have that reason anymore. They don't know God, and they don't know that He's spoken into history, and that we are part of a story that's connected to the beginning of history. And that history is moving in a direction toward a consummation where God will be king and He'll be recognized as such, and life will be set right. And so when we see life in light of that, for me, I've taken this for granted because I grew up in church my whole life hearing the gospel and hearing that all of this is moving towards the coming of Christ when He will reign forever and ever. Okay, and so there's a different perspective than one who thinks that I'm just part of the natural order and I'm going to slowly run out of energy and die, and so is the universe. That's a whole different world, and it's bleak. And so we need to know that God has spoken. We need to know, even if it's a word from the past, even if it's an old word, we need to know that God has spoken. And if we don't, we're going to find ourselves living in an echo chamber. I was reading today a book by Daniel Boorstin. It was written back in the 60s called The Image, and this is a great book. It talks about the American approach to a lot of life is to create what he calls pseudo-events, okay? And he says a lot of our news, a lot of our writing, a lot of the things that we have in America are pseudo-events. They're events created for the spectator. And even like, you'll notice this, that with news, if they don't have a story, they go find something. It might be a squirrel water skiing or something like that. They're going to find something to show us because we're the consumers. We're the eyes that are watching. And so he was talking in this part of the book. It kind of deals with this concept in different areas of life. But he was talking about a bestseller list. And he said something about the bestseller list and what it means. And it got me thinking that the bestseller list exists for the purpose of selling more books. The whole reason they put books on the bestseller list is so they can sell more books. And so it becomes this kind of thing. And it got me to thinking that for so much of life, we live in this echo chamber of producing something and sending our voice out there only to hear ourselves. We're not listening for another voice from outside of ourselves. And really, Eastern religion's like that, isn't it? That we focus our attention inward. But Christianity is always saying to us, even though we have a God that lives within, he's other. He's otherness. He's other than us. And so we're listening for a voice outside of ourselves, and he's a God who's spoken. He's spoken into history. He's spoken at specific times to specific people for specific circumstances. And that voice is still heard today as we read the Bible. And I haven't forgotten about that. We're going to come to it in just a moment. But I want to talk about a little bit how important it is that we're not just listening to our own selves, that we're listening to the voice outside of ourselves. He's a God that is there. And most of us rightly assume that's true. But what does that mean for us in everyday living? If we're to live lives that please an unchanging God, then we need to hear a word from somewhere outside of ourselves. Not just ourselves of ourselves, not just outside of ourselves, but also beyond this moment, an eternal word, and not just beyond this moment, but outside of our experiences. And some people have trouble with this, and I'm saying this is a lot of work, but the fact that the Bible is enculturated, okay? What I mean by that is that it was revealed within a culture at a specific time, and we have to go into that culture and unpack that. And I've been saying this a lot lately, but I think it's really important that we go to other places, and we do that when we read the Bible, for the reason of escaping our present situation and looking at things. One of the things stories does, for example, stories as we read stories in the Bible, is that it relates a principle to us in a way that we can kind of relate to. And so we go there and we experience that and we come back changed as a result of it. And I think if we live in an echo chamber, the only thing we're doing is becoming more and more like ourselves. Okay? But when we experience God, he changes us and makes us more like him. Okay, so you see, the way it is not the whole story. The way it is now is not the whole story. We live on a page in history, okay? Don't we? Have you thought about this, that this is not all of history? In fact, this is not even the culmination of history. History is moving on. It's passing over us, and we're a part of it. But God fills the whole book, and this is not to say that I believe that he causes every event in life. I don't think that he causes every event in life. I think that there are things that he allows, there are some things that he causes, there are some things that happen contrary to his will. Do you agree? I hope you do. Some things that happen contrary to his will, and yet he can take those things, because they're part of the all things that he talks about in Romans 8:28. And he can work them toward good in his plan. Even if they're things that he wished hadn't happened, desired for them not to happen, he can still, because of his mighty power and wisdom, transform those things into useful material for the eternal good. Okay, this is the kind of God we serve. And so when I say that God is part of history and he's on every page, it doesn't mean that he's caused all of the great wars. It doesn't mean that he's determined that it's good for all humans to suffer. I do think at times God allows us to go through hard things because it's good for our character. I think that. I'm convinced of it, that he cares more about our character than he does our comfort. I think that's a guarantee. Because if you're a parent, you do the same thing. You apply a little bit of discomfort to the backside to get a positive outcome for a lifetime, right? And so God does the same thing. He'll put us through temporary difficulties for an eternal good. But that's not to say that everything that has happened that's bad has been God's will. And so when I say he's on every page of history, we have to understand that human fallenness comes into play with all of this, the activity of the enemy. And some of it is the universe is under a curse because of sin. And in a fallen world where we occupy history's troubled pages, God is there through the whole story. And the general nature of people is not that different than it was from the beginning. Okay, so I had to do a little mental wrestling with this whole idea because we are in the middle of a cultural change right now, a massive cultural change, maybe the biggest one in 1,000 years. It's big. Okay, we're in the middle of that. But that doesn't change our essential nature. If you think about what it is to be human, we have a common human experience. We have joy, and always people have had joy when the baby is born. There's joy. And even as the biblical writers refer to this, you know, the birthing of child pains that happen. Paul refers to this in Galatians, until the baby comes, and then there's joy. There's birthing pains, and then there's joy. He talks about this in a day prior to anesthesia. And so joy when a baby's born, there's fear when an enemy threatens. There's hurt when people are rejected. We're angry when there's injustice. We're proud when there's an accomplishment. And we're lonely when it seems like no one understands. And I think that's the human experience, and it always has been. And God has said to Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. It's still true. We still need people. Our essential nature is the same. We have new technologies, but there's still a lot of the old that comes in with that. And that's just the thing that I'm trying to say, is that the ancient words of Scripture still ring true because our nature is the same. We're going to look at that, but before we do, let me mention to you another book I was looking at today. This one might be interesting to you. It's by Edgerton, and it's called The Shock of the Old. And the subtitle is Technology and Global History Since 1900. And the thing that he's trying to say in this book is that we have a lot more old around. We like to say that things get discarded and used up. We no longer use them anymore. But he says there's a lot more old around than we realize. And he starts off his book with an illustration. We get this idea that the new makes the old obsolete, but it doesn't. And so the illustration he used, and maybe some of you will remember this, is there was a rocket, or a what they call, and now the thing is escaping me, it was essentially a space airplane, NASA X-43A. Does anybody remember that from 2004? They launched it, and it got way up high, really high, and some of our really old former astronauts, I think, were flying it. But the way they got this cutting-edge technology to the height of where it would take off was a B-52. Okay, so I don't know if you know anything about airplanes, and I don't know a lot about airplanes, but the thing that he was trying to say was that they have this cutting-edge technology in 2004 being launched by a plane that was built in 1950. And he said, you can't seem to get away from the old, that some of these supposedly old ideas are still around today, and even if they're only carried in the form of ideas. Okay, and so there's a mixture of old and new, and the old soldiers never really fade away, do they? And so he talks about some other examples of this, classical music being played on authentic instruments even today, that we still like to look back and hear them. We don't want to hear them on a synthesizer or some kind of MIDI format, which sounds really computerish. We want to hear it in the original. And the best is to hear it live. he talks about how people are still listening to aging and even dead rock stars, their music today, right? Like some people listen to the Grateful Dead, and Jerry Garcia's gone the way of all flesh. And so I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying it's a truth, okay? And then children watch Disney movies that their grandparents watched when they were children. Anybody know when Snow White came out? No, don't look at your phone. 1939, that's right. I know that, was the year my mom was born. 1939, and so she was just born. My dad was a year old, and I'm sure that they watched that when they were kids, and I watched Snow White when I was a kid. So, and that's no comment on the virtue of Disney. I just wanted to say that they're watching those same things. And then since the 1960s, more bicycles have been produced than cars. Isn't that interesting? And bicycles are an older technology by far than cars. So, and the mullet's back, of course. And here's the interesting thing is that the Nazis were the ones that produced the V2 rocket. But do you know what was probably more contributed to their success than the V2 rocket? Horses. They used horses. They went back to some of the older technology. They're not our model, obviously. I want that to be clear. But it is significant that that's the case. And so I'm once again shocked at how knowledge may be forgotten. I was reading a while back about how in the Middle Ages, they forgot how to build roofs like the Romans did. And so for 1,000 years, that knowledge was lost to history. And so knowledge isn't always progressive. It can be lost, and we can take steps back. And we see that in Israel's history, that they actually take a step back into paganism when they forget the revelation of God. The older revelation of God gave way to what they thought were newer concepts, which were really also old concepts in a way, but the knowledge of God was older than that, and they forgot it, and they reverted back. It was retrograde. Who knows what kind of treasures of wisdom and knowledge were lost in the libraries of Alexandria when they burned. We can only speculate. Still, the greatest knowledge from yesterday is before us in the Bible here, and it's the knowledge of God. It's ancient, and it's relevant. It's old, and it's eternally new. Oz Guinness said in his book, Prophetic Untimeliness, he said, if you always want to be relevant, say eternal things, because eternal things are always relevant. And I think the Bible offers that to us. It offers a word for us today. The glories of the world has been built upon it, and the glories of the West in particular have been built upon the Word of God. And the world's failures have been because of ignorance of the Bible, whether it's willful or incidental. If we just didn't know the Bible, of course, we're going to go down a certain road. But if we forget it, we also go down a very negative road. And it's by knowing it that we can forge ahead. But can we distinguish between the old and the new and what is still important? I think it's important that we understand that progress in one area is not the same thing as progress in every area. Do you agree? We can move forward in technology and move backwards in our ethics. We can forget the things God has shown us, and we can, and this is another thing that has been said, is that we move forward in terms of technology, but, and we thought that those technologies would be the harbingers of peace. And what we found is those technologies made us more vicious and deadly in war. And so technological progress isn't the same thing as moral progress. And there has to be, I think, if we're to see glory, and maybe this is by God's purpose, because we tend to think with our technology we're going to save ourselves or it's going to save us. And we might find that it's our own destruction. Okay, I'm nervous about where this AI thing is going, aren't you? Like, I'm not scared because I know the end of the story, but it makes me nervous of what's going to happen between now and then, because we understand that there's a lot of things that are happening that are beyond our control. Somebody needs to go kick the plug out of the wall at some point. So we need to remember and even progress without forgetting the past. And the things of modern life now have been built upon the things which have always been here. And it's just another matter of taking what was before us. And I think what I was trying to say here, I've got such small writing that I can't even read my own writing here, but I think what I was trying to say there was everything we have today is built upon things that already existed prior. So, for example, when the Bronze Age started, somebody said a little bit of this, a little bit of that, boom, Bronze Age. We already had those things, right? I think it's iron and copper they mixed together. Am I wrong? And they found out how to make bronze, and that instituted a whole new direction in humanity's future. And do you know that when God created the world, all of the forces that were required for airplane flight were already in existence? We just need to make technology go fast enough to use them. And so all these things are here, and even the materials that are shaped and made into what we now call our technology, those are things that are all borrowed from God, and so they're very, very old. And that's the point that I want to try to make, is that we can move forward, but we need to carry the old with us. We can move forward and progress in technology, but let's bring the moral advances that the Bible has given us with us into our brave new world. Okay, so that's what brings us to Jeremiah chapter 6. I didn't tell you that, but that's where we're going to be. And then we're going to look at a passage from Isaiah as well. Jeremiah chapter 6. Anybody know what Jeremiah is called, one of his nicknames? The weeping prophet. Why was he weeping? What was so sad? If he could describe it in a sentence. People didn't listen to him, okay? That's probably part of it. But it's even bigger than that. Judgment was coming upon the nation he loved, right? And I think that probably, he was probably sad that he felt rejected, but I imagine that the bigger thing is because people rejected his message and didn't turn, and it seems to me, if I understand Jeremiah right, by the time he comes along, God is already set on judgment. It's already too late. Don't even think you can get out of this. The best way you can handle this, he tells Israel, is when the Babylonians come, surrender. Put down your weapons. Don't fight. Just surrender. But it's happening. And they, of course, refused to do it, and they did it on a really valiant idea. The valiant idea is this is Jerusalem. This is God's city. This is God's nation. He's not going to let some foreign power under other gods come in and destroy us. And that's really a valiant idea. But I think it's Jeremiah who says, remember Shiloh. Remember Shiloh. Remember that one day the tabernacle is at Shiloh and everybody turned away from God. And nobody goes to Shiloh anymore. So God will allow his shrine to be destroyed. I know you may think that's probably not a good idea to call it a shrine, but it's a place where they worship God. That's what it was. And he allowed it to go away because he wanted their hearts more than he wanted their religious activity. And so he writes here as he's calling them to repentance and to respond. He says to them, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Okay, notice the thing that God is asking them there is to not look forward, look back. That the answer to their problems is not by some kind of progress or answer in the future. It's by looking back at what's been forgotten. Do you see that? Jeremiah 6, verse 16. I might not have said that. Jeremiah 6, I started at verse 16, and we'll go through 19 on this passage. Okay. Thanks for asking that, by the way, because sometimes I don't know what I've said and haven't said. Stand at the crossroads and look. And you can see what the crossroads are. It's a decision point, isn't it? Okay. Crossroads, figuratively speaking, are those places where we have to choose one way or another. Okay, we've come to an intersection. Are we going to go this way? Are we going to go that way? Are we going to go towards the future? Are we going to go towards the past? Ask for those paths that are ancient. And I'm amazed in Scripture how often the way of faith is described as a path or a road. You know, in the New Testament, you can see it in the Old Testament. I'll talk about that in a second. We have this Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Okay, he's going to direct your path. He's going to make it straight. Okay, so it's a path, and oftentimes the law being given was said, don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't veer off course. Okay, stay the course. And in the New Testament, the word for live is peripateo, which means the walk. Oftentimes our translations, the newer translations, communicate the meaning rather than the word that's there. In the Greek, it would say something like, this is the way you should walk. Well, here it is. This is the way you should live. We don't want to just understand it as a walk. It's more than that. So we have to couple those concepts together. The walk as a journey is an important concept, that we're moving towards something. But the way we do that in the biblical faith is by clinging to what's been revealed before. So he asked them, look to the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. Try the true and tried road. Go down that road, and you'll find rest for your souls. But you said, now he's telling them what they've responded to that, we will not walk in it. We will not walk in it. Okay? And that's often the response when it comes to things in our day. We think that now, because we have birth control, it gives people a right to have different sexual ethics than the Bible proclaims. Because we don't have to worry about starting a family without the bonds of marital unity, okay, commitment. And so people pass on that and just say that's no big deal anymore. That's an old concept that was invented for before birth control. And now that that's off the table. But people forget that when two people join together, souls are bonded. Okay, there's something that happens. And this the sexual union is a union of souls. Okay, and so it's much more than that. There's heartbreak and heartache. And I think it was Theodore Dalrymple. He's no Christian, and he makes that very plain. But he said that two things would bring violence way down in this world: if you take away alcohol and you took away sex outside of marriage. He said a lot of our violence would go away overnight. And he was a psychiatrist in the prison system in Britain. So he understood where a lot of this stuff came from. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that when it comes to how we go about life today, if you're a parent, you need to teach your kids the ancient paths taught in Scripture. Don't let them foist upon you the idea that they've got new psychology and we understand the human soul better. Again, Dalrymple, he's no Christian. He said Shakespeare knew as much about human nature as most of our psychiatrists, and he was a psychiatrist. So he said, we haven't really progressed that much in our understanding of humanity in all of these years. We have observational science. Don't be offended by that, the fact that I said that. I think people get a knee-jerk reaction when you say stuff like that, because psychologists have done so much to heal us. Even Freud himself said, the best we can do is bring people up to the normal level of human misery. That's pretty bleak. So I think what we need to understand is that the Bible teaches us more about what it means to be human than all of our social sciences. And we should understand that if God has inspired this word, if he's spoken this word and it's spoken to us, these are the answers to life, okay? And I'm not suggesting to you there's not legitimate psychology. I think there is. I'm suggesting to you that therapy as the ultimate answer to life, I think, is a wrong concept. We need to understand that the Bible has the answers to life. And when people can take behavioral science and they can legitimately couple it with biblical principles to where there's not a syncretism, I think there's a beautiful thing that can happen there. Okay? But I'm suggesting to you that what we need to understand from the Bible will help us get there. Look to the ancient paths and ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. But you said, we'll not walk in it. He goes on to say, I've appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, you who are witnesses, observe what will happen to them. Hear, you earth, I am bringing disaster on this people and the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. And so he's speaking to Israel here about the ancient paths. And the thing that Israel needed to do then was to look back. This is specifically Judah. The northern kingdoms at the time of Jeremiah's writings already gone into exile. 722 BC, Jeremiah's writing, probably about 600, so maybe 120 years after. That's after the northern kingdom fell. And so why do we need to look back? And I think there's four good reasons. One is that God's nature doesn't change. And so we can look back and we can know that the same God that we see revealed in Scripture yesterday is the same God that we worship today. We can know his character from the Bible. Are you with me? We can understand who he is from the Word of God. And so looking back, God's nature doesn't change. The second thing is because God's morality doesn't change. God's morality doesn't change. Okay, so we need to know that definitions of right and wrong, when it comes to pure ethics, those don't change. There are some things that when we get into them, we need to understand are situational, like how to apply Proverbs, wisdom. You have to have wisdom for situations, okay? But when it comes to morality, there are universals, and we need to know that those universals still stand today. They don't change because of the passage of time. True? So we teach kids, you know, don't lie. We teach kids, don't steal, don't. And you can go on there. And then the third reason why I think it's important to look back is because people are essentially the same. Okay, well, we have cell phones now, and our world has shrunk because of the ability to travel and communication. Yes, but I think if COVID taught us anything, it's that it's not good for us to be alone. Right? And that's always been the case. Like with all of our screens, it's not the same thing as being with someone. True? Like technology, we learned that from a time where we were using technology, and it was a dark time for a lot of people. Okay, people are essentially the same. I've been laboring that point, so I'll move on to the next one. The fourth is that because aged wisdom has been proven. Okay. The thing about a lot of newly written books, and I've been coming across this, is the difference between established books and the new one that has just come out is that those that are old books, they've been tried and determined, their value's been determined. And there's an essay that if you have time to read, it would be really good to read. It's On the Reading of Old Books by C.S. Lewis. And he argues that, he says that the best thing would be to read three old books for every one new book. I don't know if we can manage that, but he said if not, then do it at least a one-for-one ratio. He says because people of different ages have different concepts of what's true and important, and no age is infallible. Okay, so every age has its blind spots. Okay, we look back at the 1800s and we go, how did they ever go to church and read their Bibles and think slavery was okay? Okay, they had a blind spot, and that's apparent to us. But do you realize that a future age may say the same thing of us? How could they read their Bibles and in that same country commit so many abortions? There's blind spots. And he says one of the values of reading old books is that two heads, he's talking about two thinking people from different ages, are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. And so you'll find that as you read old books, they'll be challenging. One thing I've noticed, if you read anything prior to 1920, it's going to be really dense. And the reason is, and I don't think we've dumbed down, but they've dumbed our literature down. Okay, so that it's easier to read. You don't have to think as much. You might say, oh, I still have to think quite a bit. Well, that's true compared to television. But if you compare yourself, if you read something from the 1800s, you find, man, these people must have been really smart to process that information. Reading, we tend to think, is passive. It's not. It's active. You have to read and think at the same time, and it challenges us. Anyway, I don't want to get on my little soapbox here. I did that the other day. But the point that I'm trying to make here, and did I forget my point? Anybody know where I was going with that? Okay. Age wisdom. Here it is. Okay, I'm back. I've connected the train. The train got away, but we caught up to it. Age wisdom, we can check that against history. We may go wrong in one direction or another, but as you read old books, and the Bible is an old book, and there are other really good old books, do you know that we have an almost unbroken string of Christian literature from the very beginning? They're not the Bible. That's not the same thing as the Bible. But you can read something from almost every age going back all the way to the founding of the church and even beyond. Okay, so we have good literature that goes all the way back there. And there's value in reading if it's the Bible or another book, always the Bible. Okay, but if you have in your reading diet a little room for something else, then read good books. Okay, not wasteful books. Read good books because there's some good things out there that will increase our understanding of the Bible. Okay, and I think that can be valuable. And God's Spirit will help us, certainly. Okay, so the very criticism that many people make about the Bible is the very thing that makes it so significant to me, is that a lot of people say it's so old. How can it speak a relevant word to us? It's because it's so old that we need it. We need it today. We need it today to challenge the idea that, and this is another C.S. Lewis thing, he calls it chronological snobbery, that we think just because the passing of time has happened that we've gotten smarter and more wise. And what I find is that many people who were the founders of ideas were brilliant, and we're only standing on their shoulders. And we stand on their shoulders thinking, boy, look how tall I am. You know what I mean? And it's really not the same thing as having done that. And the scripture certainly stands not only on the shoulders of those writers, but they're ultimately leaning upon the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is the greatest foundation of all. Okay. So, and we need the help of the old word. At times of difficulty, we will be thankful for the old word of God. And I use old tonight in this message as a compliment. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We need the old word of God. In the next century, from when Jeremiah wrote, actually the previous century from when Jeremiah wrote, Isaiah wrote. And he's writing in advance of what's going to happen during Jeremiah's lifetime. So if you have Isaiah, he's 700s B.C. Remember, time, as we account for it, moves in reverse in numbering until we come to A.D., and then it starts forward as we know it. But so 700 is before 600 in the Old Testament. And so Isaiah lives in the 700s, and he's prophesying to an Israel that will repent and turn, but they don't get to the place where they're completely reformed, and so they fall back into sinful behaviors in the next century. And so Isaiah knows this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a prophet, and he prophesies ahead of time about something that's going to happen in the next century when Jeremiah is alive. So it's Isaiah, and then 100 plus years later, Jeremiah comes along and prophesies. And so Isaiah, as he's prophesying, he knows that Judah will be invaded by the Babylonians, and many will lose everything. Many will lose everything. And this happens because of their own sin. But Isaiah was already given this word, and he's already given them this word when that happens. Anybody know the date when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem? It's a good date to remember if you're into knowing when things happen in the biblical chronology. 586, 587. Some people put like a slash, 587, 586 BC. So we know when it happened. We have really good records of that. The Bible is confirmed from outside sources. And so we know when that happens. Isaiah's prophesying in the 700s, and he says to them this word that testifies that God was not taken by surprise, and he was already promising them restoration. It's chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. If you're ever doing a study of Isaiah, most people will divide it this way into two parts, chapters 1 through 39, chapter 40 through 66 is a new section. And the second section is called the Book of Comfort, and it starts with something like "Comfort my people," and you'll remember at the end of that that even the youths will faint and be weary in chapter 40. The young men will utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, right? You know that verse? It's Isaiah 40, right at the very end of that chapter. But it switches tone from judgment prophecies to comfort. And there in Isaiah 1 through 39, there's a little bit of both. There's heavy judgment, and then it's like God is saying, but remember, I'm your God, and I will restore you. And so there's those things. But chapter 40 marks a big change. And as you read through that, you find in verse 6 through 8, a voice says, "Cry out." And I said, Isaiah said, "What shall I cry?" And here's what the voice tells him, and this is what Isaiah says, "All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field." And he tells us what that's like. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. Aren't you glad for that? Like, there's a lot of fads in our life, and even we can feel a little bit of this. Like, you've outlived a lot of fads, right? A lot of things that have changed, a lot of weird things that have come through the church. Do you know that churches go through times like this where there's a fad? Like the 70s is about the demonic. In the 80s, a lot of the prosperity gospel took off. In the 90s, all about worship. I wonder if we're still kind of caught in that. And there's like just different emphases, it seems. Some of them are emphasis. Some of them, I think, get a little skewed. But we have these fads that come through. And the thing that we need to know is that God is an eternal God, and he's bigger than the fad. And we've outlasted those, and we know the faithfulness of God. And so he's telling us that humanity is like the grass. We tend to think of ourselves as the focal point of the story, and we're really not. This is God's story, and we're characters who come and go. And God's faithful, and it's good for us to know that too. Well, Pastor, that really hurts my feelings because you're telling me I'm not as important as I think I am. No, you're important, but remember why you're important. It's because the God whose story this is says you're important. Okay? And when you're in heaven with him, God is still God. Right? And when this fad comes and goes, God is still God. And so he's telling them this, and back to the context of Isaiah 40, this is all preparation for what's coming. And what's coming is they're going to go through judgment. A foreign army is going to come in and invade them in about 100 years. And Isaiah has already laid the groundwork by giving them promise that they can look back to and hold on to. When you go through hard times, it's good to have an old word. Are you with me? When you go through hard times, to cling to an old word, something God has said, something that has been there for you. And this old word is that I'm still God. When all of these nations rise and fall, I am still God. Okay? When that king who brought you into captivity dies, I'm still on the throne. And I will fulfill my promise to you. And we should be thankful for the old word, because his old word is a familiar word. Anybody found comfort into going to a familiar verse in your time of difficulty? Not God, I need a new word. Sometimes we need to quit saying, I need a new word from you, and go, God, I need the trusted old word. Can you give me something from that? And we need to be thankful because his word is true. It's true. And what is true has been proven over time. If you thought about this, that there have been millions and millions of people who've put his word to the test and found it to be true, and we can rely upon it. And then we should be thankful because his word is enduring. He says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. It's more enduring than we are. And so I wanted to talk about something as kind of a practical issue. You might think this is a little bit of a tangent, but it's connected to it. And it has to do with the reliability of the Bible. Okay. I've heard something from time to time, and some people who say this are well-meaning and they struggle in their faith because of this misunderstanding, and other people say it as a dodge so they don't have to believe the Bible or trust it, and so they use it in that way. And I'm speaking really to those who want to know and are sincerely seeking, who struggle with this. I don't know if this is anybody here, but I know that this has been brought up. How can we trust the Bible because it's been copied so many times? Okay, this is a common thing that's said. And here's what a lot of people think has happened, okay? That the Bible was written, and then it was copied, and then there was a copy of that copy, and a copy of that copy, and then a translation happens, and then we translate from that translation. And so we get down the road with all of these each degenerating copies of one to the next. And I'll liken it to this. I'm talking about old things tonight. And so anybody remember the day of video tapes, VHS tapes? Okay. And you recorded, if any of you were savvy with this, sometimes it was tricky, and you got your times right, and the electric didn't go out, and the VCR was set at the right time. You could record television programs that you wanted to watch on VHS. Okay, and maybe you had a wedding video that you had recorded on VHS. Okay, and then somebody else wanted a copy of that, so you got a video cassette duplicator, and you made a copy of that. And what happens when you make a copy of a copy? The quality goes down. You get those little squiggly lines that go through it, and the weird sound that interrupts the audio, and sometimes you miss things, right? And the thing that happens is that with each new generation of copies, it degrades a little bit and gets worse, and it's not like the original. It's not, none of it's like being there, because it's being shown secondhand. And so you understand that's where the analogy breaks down, because we believe Scripture to be inspired and perfect in its originals, and so we have these copies. How do we understand all of this? And so that's like a copy. What I'm trying to relate is like a copy of a VHS tape back in the day. Each new copy deteriorates. And people think that this is what's happened, and so we have our modern translations, but they've been translated from older translations, a little bit older translations. So like the NIV comes from the King James, and King James comes from Jesus, apparently. I don't know. But it goes back on down. I had a grandma who really believed that. It's good enough for Jesus, and it's good enough for me. Okay, grandma. But what I'm saying is that with each new translation, we think that now we've gotten further and further away from the original. And so I wanted to talk about this. It's not exactly how it works. There were originals, and there were copies. And so just for the sake of illustration here, we got a couple minutes here. Let's use VHS tapes, and let's say you record your favorite episode of I Love Lucy on them. Okay, so you've got your new episode there on a videotape, and so did a bunch of other people. They recorded it too. Okay, they recorded it from the television, and some of them recorded it from the originals. And so then they make copies and they pass them on. And let's say that the originals were out from making copies. This is what we think happened to our original New Testament manuscripts, is that because they were copied so many times and handled by so many people, eventually they wore out. But it wasn't so important that they wore out, and it's probably a good thing that they wore out, because we would put them up as idols if we had them. Instead, we've got copies of copies and more copies and lots of copies. And so if we're going back to our VHS analogy here, then we've got a bunch of copies of this thing, and let's just say the originals wear out from making copies, and now you have thousands and thousands of copies and copies of copies. Anybody lost? Some of them, the tape ran out before the episode was over. Bummer. And some of them have that little squiggly line that I was talking about, and you miss some of the dialogue. And some of them weren't very good quality to begin with. They set it on a super high speed or whatever, if you remember that. And let's just say you have access to those copies, and you could watch them all. And so we have 5,000 complete episodes, just like we have 5,000 we have 5,000 full New Testament manuscripts in Greek. Okay, and then not only do you have those 5,000 copies, which is, by the way, more than any other episode, more than any other ancient document ever recorded, but you also have 20,000 other fully recorded I Love Lucy videos in other languages, like Italian and French and German. And so in terms of quality, you can look at those and you can compare the dialogue and figure it out if you know those languages. And so you have copies galore, and you, let's just say you have access to all of those, and you want to watch the oldest and the best. And some of those are copies the studios may have made, and they may not even be on VHS. They might be on a reel of some kind, but they're very, very old. And so you could watch them, and you would want to watch the oldest and the best. And so let's just say you want to show one on television. You're going to find the best copy of the original you can. Okay, so you want to go back and look at that. And you have a pretty good idea what's on that episode. Most textual critics will tell you when it comes to the New Testament documents that because of all the copies we have of the originals as it was originally transmitted, that we have the New Testament. Okay, and listen, some of these textual critics are not believers, so they have no skin in the game. And they will still tell you, yeah, I don't believe it, but we have what the apostles gave us. That's pretty incredible. Okay, and so when it comes to translations, so we have some newer translations that are out today, and you always, I would suggest to you always, if you're going to buy a translation, I'm not going to talk about translation philosophy, but read the preface in the translation before you buy it. It's going to tell you their translation philosophy and what manuscripts they rely on when they do it. So when new translations come out, the good ones don't translate from previous translations. They go back as far as they can to the originals. They compare those documents, and they look at them all, and they say, how can we communicate this old thing into modern English the best we can? And so that's what they do. And here's an example of why it's important that we do that. There was a Bible that was published that forgot the word not in the seventh commandment. But you know what the seventh commandment is? I'll give you a hint. It's called the Adultery Bible. And so when it was translated, or it was printed, the printer wrote, thou shalt commit adultery. Yeah. It was translated on accident. Somebody, when they were putting their I don't even know what those things are called, but the little print, the little metal, and I should have looked this up, but I never thought I'd have to explain it this way, but those little things in there to print it, they forgot the word not in that one verse. And so there was a Bible that came out, said, thou shalt commit adultery. Now, we don't want a copy from that Bible. We want to go back before that and find out what's the best and most reliable source. And so that's what they do. Textual critics do that. And they can get very early. And we wouldn't dispute the core content. Even if you find in modern translations some differences in places where there are verses that you think are missing. There is one verse that we know is in no manuscripts at all, and that's 1 John 5:7. That's in no manuscripts, no Greek manuscripts at all. But Erasmus, who was responsible for the Textus Receptus, felt pressure to put that in there because it was in some Latin manuscripts, and he felt pressured by the church to put it in there. So we have a verse in the Bible, and modern translations will put a little note on that. 1 John 5:7 is not in those original places. And you can check me on that, and we can talk about it later if there's a problem there. But I would tell you, we want the earliest and the best manuscripts. And ironically, it's because they've been copied so many times that we can trust it and we can compare manuscripts. And so I'm here again, looking back to yesterday like before, and I'm a little nostalgic. It's probably because I had older parents. They pointed us back to yesterday, and they didn't keep with the times, and they pointed us back to yesterday's ethics. And it caused me to ask the question, what's relevant? Does relevant mean reflecting our own times, or does it mean standing on the truth, or does relevant mean that we only want to hear our own voices? See, I think if you're a Christian, you want to hear the voice from the past. You want to hear a present word, certainly, but you want to hear a timeless word. Isn't there wisdom from the past? Isn't there a voice from a distant country that we can hear? If you remove the Bible, this is a quote from Cornelius Plantinga. He says, Nope, I'm sorry, it's not from him. It's from Reinke, Tony Reinke, who wrote Lit, a book on literature. He said, if you remove the biblical understanding from the world, you would stare into the void. I don't think there is a void, but if you remove the only answer and you go looking, you will only find the wrong answer. And he says, if all other books might be heaped together into one pile and burned, it would be with less loss to the world than would be occasioned by the obliteration of a single page of the sacred volume of Scripture. Okay? Do you realize that? We put a lot of stock in our wisdom, but if we lost one page of the Bible, one page of God's revelation, it'd be worse than all the loss of knowledge in human history. And so I want you to think about that as we close tonight. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us a word that endures. And I pray, Father, that you help us to be people who look to the ancient paths, who stand upon that unfailing word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And I pray, Lord, you help us to hunger for it and long for it and to receive that eternal word in this present moment and to be transformed by it. Because it's always relevant. What's eternal is always relevant. So burn that on our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One last thing, and we'll go. Do you know that most of the ancient religions of the world, they didn't have Scripture? That it's Christianity and Judaism before it that is the first real bookish religion. All others relied upon their mythology by word of mouth. But we have something that we can look to that's unchanging. Okay? So, God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you're blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.